Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. The Tower of Babel, that historical account of what we typically would think of the origin of all the languages and all the ethnicities of this world, will be the basis for our reading or for our message this morning. But also going to focus on all the readings, really, because they all really tie well in together this Pentecost Sunday. And we're really going to focus on the theme that is woven throughout, and I'm going to talk about this reversal of Babel. And I think that's really of importance to bring out in our own lives. And so with that, I think the very first and clear reversal that we see is seeing that Pentecost and Babel have something in common. And we obviously can make the connection between the languages. That at Babel, they all had one language. They're all unified under one people group, really. But from there, God says, like, we have to confuse these languages because they're coming together. Well, we see that Pentecost is really this great reversal in quite a literal sense, because the apostles and the disciples that were there had these tongues of fire floating above their heads. And as we spoke of a little bit in Bible study this morning, though, fire is always really a symbol of the presence of God throughout the whole Old Testament. And so this is just a continuation of that into the new. And so we see this as a way of God showing that he is present with these men and that they are speaking his word to them in all the languages in a great reversal of those tongues that have now been dispersed. But if we look at Genesis 11 and we think about our gospel text, it's really asking the question, why is this reversal necessary to begin with? Just look at Genesis 11, and it seems kind of weird, or at least a little bit petty in a sense, that what's the big deal just about a tower? And I kind of mentioned it to the kids. It's not really just the tower itself, though. It's not that they're trying to build up to heaven, really necessarily, but it's really about their pride and that they think that they can build a name for themselves in that place that they have now ended up. And instead of being convicted by the actual commandment that God gave them to fill the earth, they decided, no, we are going to make a name for ourselves here and build up this tower and make this our dwelling place. We're going to make our own name into a god of sorts. And so they just go against this direct commandment from God. And so in their pride and in their making of their own name, they thought that they are maybe a little bit greater than God, or at the very least, that his name and his words that he had spoken to them are just insignificant. It doesn't matter. We're going to do what we want. And so we actually know, though, that that type of pride doesn't really end there. This is not the only point in time in history where we see this type of prideful name-making. No, it actually has continued on to this day. And we often still seek to make a name for ourselves. Maybe the world more so than us, but it's true. And really, the pursuit of name-making is just how the world works. It kind of makes the world go round. And we might not phrase it in the way that it is there in our text from Genesis 11, but we might say, oh, let's make a mark on the world, or leaving your footprint, leave a name for the history books, or even do something worth being remembered for. But I mean, no matter how you boil down each and every one of those phrases, it's really trying to get at the same thing. And so the world really tells us to build up this great name for ourselves, to make some great spectacle to be shown about to other people. And no, you're not building up a tower, and you're not like leaving a name so famous or so infamous and wicked that you end up in a history book, but we are told to make a name. And it's almost like making a job portfolio or a resume. It's about building up your credentials and showing it to everyone else so that they can see how important and of value you are. And this is what really the people at Babel were doing, is that they didn't want to obey God's command to them, but they instead decided, I know what I want, and this is my will, and it's going to be in my way. And so they thought their name was better than God's and that they would build up their own instead of his. And so we build up wealth, and when we're young, we even have these little milestones that we try to check off, like getting a new car, getting a new house, getting that perfect job that'll set us up for the rest of our life, and we might chase after those. And those are all great accomplishments. Like, we do need to do those things, of course. I mean, you have to make money. You don't want to sit and do nothing. And yet, if those become greater than God's name in our life, or if we allow, though, that we make a name apart from Christ, all those things really become meaningless. And so often we speak of people with respect to those things first, I think. And I think partially, and it's especially for those in our lives that we know have struggled in their faith and maybe have fallen away from either being in church altogether or wrestling with whether or not they should be in church to begin with. And so the first thing we say about them is, oh, something along the lines of, oh, they're really doing good for themselves. Or, oh, he really loves his job. He's a great family man. Or even, he comes from a good family. And those are all great things, again, but maybe we almost see them as a cope for those who have maybe fallen away from the faith as a way to make us take away that sting and that pain just a little bit. Because at the end of the day, as Christians, we recognize that those things apart from Christ, though, still get us nowhere. And I mean, to quote Solomon from the book of Ecclesiastes, really right at the beginning, he says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And boy, is that a sucker punch to the gut. Makes it seem like nothing is worthwhile, but that's not really what we as Christians think. And so you and I know there's something greater than a name built upon itself, especially as we grow in wisdom, both in life, because life experience allows us to see this, but also in our faith. Babel was the making of names into idols, and really the making of gods, lowercase g, not like making a god, but they are making their own ambitions and their own achievements into something greater than what God had given them. And yet, as Christians, we know that the one true God and his name alone is to be worshipped. And so this is like a self-worship, an inward turning, a selfishness that they have turned to. And of course, as we mentioned, we know of this great reversal. We know of this great reversal of the tongues, but there's another reversal happening here. And we look at Acts 2, and we see that the apostles use this reversal of language not to talk about themselves, but to point to the only name that mattered. And so Peter proclaimed that name, and where our name should really truly be grounded, where that prideful desire to make a name greater than God can be put into perspective. But I do want you to take a moment, I kind of reference this with the kids a little bit too, but take a moment just to recall the sense of Peter's words in his Pentecost sermon. We didn't get all of that sermon, but we got the little snippet from the beginning here. Now, he didn't use this moment to point to himself, but he does take that moment to talk about the drunkenness for a second, to kind of hook them in and pull them. And so he says, no, these men aren't drunk. And that's because everybody in this crowd is murmuring about them being drunk. So this is a good way to get their attention and pull them in. And as soon as he makes this little self-defense, if you want to call it that, he turns it right back onto the gospel and starts proclaiming Jesus Christ. And so it wasn't about building up his own name, and it wasn't really even about making a defense for what these people are saying. No, he throws this out the window, and he starts selflessly proclaiming the word of God to those that needed to hear it, because this is a great miracle, and it was a moment to do so. And really, he does it in such a selfless display that we might not even quite realize that what he's doing could have ended him in prison or worse, even death. And we know that most of the apostles do end up dying for the faith. But nonetheless, Peter uses this moment not to worry about his own potential death or persecution, but he uses it in a selfless way to go and proclaim that gospel. And this was all to fulfill, as Peter quoted himself from the prophet Joel, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Those at Babel, and many, even in the world today, instead of calling upon the name of the Lord, though, try to call upon their own name for comfort and for relief from anything going on in their life. But that Pentecost sermon was about the Spirit's work to make this great reversal of looking inward upon our own names and then actually back outward to call upon the name of the Lord instead. And this, of course, is really the point of what Jesus said himself in our gospel reading about Pentecost. And he predicts what's going to happen. And obviously, he knows what's going to happen. But he said himself, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The Holy Spirit was sent in the name of Jesus so that he might replace all of our vain attempts to make a name for ourselves and a name that we would like to worship or find comfort in on its own. And instead, he replaces it and makes us look back outward at the Word of God in Christ Jesus. And that's really what we Lutherans talk about all the time. It's not about looking inward upon ourselves, but back outward to the cross. And we'd even say the means of grace, baptism. We don't have the Lord's Supper today, but if it was up there, those outward things are a recognition of God's grace to us and His forgiveness. We don't look upon how we feel or what we think or even that selfish ambition for a name of ourselves. And this is all exactly what Jesus said about Pentecost and what Peter knew was happening, that Jesus said that the Holy Spirit, He will bring to your remembrance all that I have said. See, the Holy Spirit is working in a selfless manner Himself, because as we've mentioned a lot in Bible study, as we've talked about the work of the Holy Spirit, and throughout John's Gospel especially, is that He is always pointing us back to Jesus. He's always pointing us to that cross, and there's absolutely no reason that He would turn inward on Himself. And so that, in that sense, we mimic that type of behavior because that's what God does. But now there are some people that talk about the Holy Spirit differently, though, especially in today's world, and they'll say, you know, to really know that you have the Holy Spirit, you have to look for these great healings or these great miracles and these great wonders in your life, and that's how you really know that the Holy Spirit's at work. But that's really not what Scripture says. And just think for a second for this logical conclusion, too. As I said, the Holy Spirit is working selflessly, right? And so if He's doing all these great wonders and signs that point to His presence and His work, He's actually now being selfless once again and pointing at Himself. And so to really put it simply, we can often, and maybe not us, but other church bodies might, almost put our sinful assumptions on life back onto God Himself, expecting that the Holy Spirit will act in self-service, pointing to Himself just like the people at Babel, just like everybody throughout history does as they turn in and are selfish. But we don't really see that His nature is selfless in nature, and He wants to continue pointing to the promises of salvation only found in Christ Jesus and His name, which the church is founded on to this day. In fact, part of that Christian living and part of this great reversal is a continuation of the rest of the Holy Spirit's work. See, the Holy Spirit both points us to Christ, that's one of His primary works, but there's also another one where He works to change this pursuit of our own name, this pursuit of building up what we would say is a selfish ambition, and instead finding satisfaction only in the name of God and only in the selflessness that we see our own God perform Himself. And this is what we'd sometimes call sanctification, or to be made holy. He's making us holy. He's making us set apart because we are becoming more like the image of Christ as He works in our lives. And now that example from earlier, when we say someone is doing well for themselves, or, you know, fill in the blank, whatever phrase we put in there, I think for a time that type of thinking about ourselves and our lives and finding our worth based off of what we do and what our achievements are, that's rewarding, because that's what sinfulness does. But if over time, it's going to actually leave this big gaping hole in our heart, and either it's going to need to be replaced over and over and over again in order to make us feel as though that we are doing something of value, or as Christians, we actually know that that gaping hole can only be filled by Christ crucified, and knowing that that faith that fills us is the only thing that will bring satisfaction to an unsatisfied soul. And so filled with that faith then, though, this is when the Holy Spirit begins this second portion of His work, sanctification. We can then move our hearts toward holy living and selfless living, just as God has shown us, to really live a more godly and God-pleasing life. And really, you all have lived this more than me. I'm a young'un. But if you look at this, you have lived and you have seen how this might work throughout your life. And I think a really great example is, in some ways, is marriage, but there's other things that point to this crushing of the selfishness that we have in our life. But just follow this metaphor, or at least the image that I have for you. That is, when two married men and women come together, there's something that takes place where, in a good marriage, you become more and more selfless. You're supposed to care for the other person more than yourself, and you start taking care of them. And so, who were once two people not joined in this union now become one flesh and now have this selfless care for one another instead of keeping going on the same opposite wavelengths or whatever it used to be. And now, of course, we know marriage doesn't always work that way, because if not, we wouldn't have broken marriages and divorce and all these other things that still plague our earth because of all the brokenness of sin. But to continue on in a godly, in a marriage that we would say is something that we would hope for in life, marriage is almost like a weeding out of selfishness of sorts. Because it's really, it should make us look and care for the other person. And so as those people continue on in their marriage, and as they really embark upon building this selfless life together, they end up having children eventually. And when they have these children, that makes them even less selfish, because now they must put that time and energy that once was for just one another, but now onto this child and take care of them, and their time is now more dedicated even to this child and the selfless service. And then, I mean, many of you have experienced this as well. As you grow old, and as your children grow older, you have grandkids. And now you can't expect anything except more than just wanting to be there and spending your time with them. Spending time alone just seems almost unimaginable. You'd rather spend your time with those grandkids and your children because it brings you that much more joy to be with them instead of serving yourself. And, I mean, this might not be marriage exactly, but even as we grow older, and maybe it becomes harder and we have to have assistance in life, those same children and those people that have loved us throughout our life now have to return the favor and now selflessly serve us and help us through the end of our days so that we can be comforted and be taken care of. All those selfless years now returned to you is this great stomping of this selfish behavior. And so really the Spirit's work of making us more selfless goes on throughout all of our lives, and he will try to crush down our own name so it is only focused upon the selfless living that should be lived in the name of Christ. And really it's so that we can allow his name and his image to reign over our own. And while that reversal we know is actually never complete this side of heaven, we know that on our deathbed we still are yet but sinners, and that we are not perfected this side of heaven, but we do know that the Holy Spirit works out through all of our days, and we'd say some days more than others. He's trying to crush that selfish man again. Now, this means that reversal of Babel that we've been talking about so far then takes a lifetime. And even then, we know it doesn't perfectly complete itself at even death itself. And so this perfectly holy and selfless, sinless life is not something we can actually attain to this side of heaven, but it is the work of the Spirit in our lives. And we know it's not like this straight linear line or like some exponential curve when you see stuff grow like interest. It's not like we're going to somehow get really, really close to perfection at the end of our life. No, it's kind of like the stock market when you watch it bounce up and down every day. And so, and maybe, you know, we're in a bull market now, but maybe it crashes and the Lord has to lift it back up. And we don't know where we're going to end up on the end of that line at the end of our life. And that's okay, because it's not meant to be a perfect life now. And really, this great reversal of Babel then began just as Peter began his Pentecost sermon by saying these words, "God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh," as he quoted the prophet Joel. And we know that that pouring out is actually baptism, part of it at least. It's where the Spirit is received, and that Peter actually eventually gets to in his own sermon. We don't quite see him get there because we only see his quote from Joel, but there's a great amount more when he says, "Repent and be baptized," toward the end of it, and these people are convicted and they come to him and they get baptized and believe in Jesus. But there's also a second portion of this pouring out, and it's the Word of God coming to us each Sunday. And so baptism, as we're youngins and we receive that and we're baptized into his name and we receive the Holy Spirit and forgiveness, but we also receive it every time we hear the Word of God and allow it to dwell in our life. And it's those gifts that have reversed our desire for a name of our own and instead to find a name founded upon Christ and his rich blessings. Everything that he has won for us is given there. And while we know it's not going to be perfect now, and while we know that we'll still wrestle with desiring a name separate from Jesus, really until the day we die, we do find peace in knowing that one day the Holy Spirit will complete this work of perfection, this work of sanctification. And he continues this reversal of Babel. And part of it you actually already have now. Part of that reversal was changing you from an enemy of God and an unfaithless pre-born child, and now you have this faith. And so that part you have now, that part Jesus has given you, this faith in him that now clings upon his name and clings upon salvation. It binds you to his name forever. But that completely holy and selfless Christian will not really happen the side of eternity, and that's okay. And so that's why we have the Spirit to continually guide us. That's why we continue to have his ongoing work in our lives right now. But thanks be to God, when our Lord returns, that great reversal of Babel, and really we could say the great reversal of the fall into sin all the way back in Genesis 3, it'll be made complete, and it'll all come to fruition. We will be risen from the dead, living with him in innocence, blessedness, and righteousness for all eternity. In the name of Jesus, amen.